Model John Cox.
Thank you very much. Oh. We'll figure it out as we go along. Well, it's great to be with you this morning. Hope my voice holds up for a few hours. It's so great to be with you here in Abuja. My second visit here, I was here about, I think, 12 years ago or so, something like that. Being here for the worship is so encouraging. Church in the U.S. is so boring compared to here in Africa. We don't really know how to worship God very well. I tell the brother who leads our worship ministry, I say, you really need to come to Africa. He's African-American, but that doesn't mean he's African, trust me. No, it's a whole different thing. So anyway, now this is a leadership conference. I'll do my best. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a leader all that much. In fact, honestly, I worked for the church about, 32, 33 years ago for about a year and a half, and they fired me. Because I'm really not an evangelist, and that's what they wanted, was an evangelist. I'm a teacher. So this weekend could be training for me, because I'm about to start leading a church. My wife and I, our work has been with the singles ministry in San Diego for the last 13 or 14 years. But we've been more shepherds, leading from behind, supporting. So getting out there in front and being the leader is something that I'll be learning about that as well this weekend. Now, I'm primarily going to be teaching. I'll try to make some points that are relevant to leading. But hopefully, if you grow in your knowledge of the Scripture, that'll make you a better leader. And that'll be what we'll be emphasizing this weekend. All right, so I was asked to teach on the book of Revelation. That's an interesting book. My friend Gordon Ferguson, you might know, has Gordon ever been to Nigeria? Yeah. He has not. I had a copy of his book on Revelation back there. It's probably gone by now. He's kind of the expert in our fellowship on Revelation. And anyway, I want to recommend his book. Let me see here. Do I have some book recommendations? No, I don't. Okay. My friend Jim McWiggin, he's a Mainline Church of Christ guy. He wrote the best book on Revelation that I've read. I would recommend his book. I don't know if you can get a copy. It might be kind of hard. Anyway, so let's talk a little bit about the book of Revelation. Now, most books in the Bible, I can give a short introduction, but with Revelation, I need to give a little bit more introductory material, just because Revelation is so different from most other books. Revelation is an example of what's called apocalyptic literature. Apocalypsis means revealed or revelation. That's why we call it Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. There's the word apocalypsis, which means revelation or unveiling. So apocalyptic literature then is an unveiling. And what do we use a veil for? To hide something, right? So it's a revealing of something that's normally hidden. And what's normally hidden from us? Well, what's normally hidden from us is what's going on behind the scenes, right? In Ephesians 6, it says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the heavenly powers and kingdoms. And these are things we don't normally see. We see them by the eye of faith. But in Revelation, we see these things revealed, not directly, but in pictures. So basically then, apocalyptic literature is vision as a literary device. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is to show in dramatic fashion that God is in control. Apocalyptic literature is always about the kingdom of God. Now let me tell you a few details about apocalyptic literature. All right, this is a quote from a guy, Summers. He's a Church of Christ guy. In fact, when I was teaching about Revelation the first time, his was the primary resource. He says, the purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty and stimulus to faith by showing in vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory for God's righteous cause. The nice thing about the Bible is we know how the story ends. From the very beginning, we know how it ends. How does it end? Victory for God's people. You know, the background of Revelation is, I think, particularly relevant for the disciples here, especially in the northern part of Nigeria.
Yeah.
You experience persecution. You have a gate and guards, I understand, even maybe with guns on Sunday morning. Yeah. So I think you're in a better position to understand how the church felt in the first, second, and third century. You know, if you look at it from the outward side, it looks like we're not winning. You know, it seems like we're being defeated, doesn't it? It seems like the Muslims are taking over. It seems like corruption is controlling the country. It seems like God's purpose, his plans are not working, but I'm telling you they are. That God will win. There are other apocalyptic literature in the Bible. There's the book of Ezekiel has a lot of apocalyptic things. Daniel, for sure. The book of Micah, book of Joel. But really, arguably, Revelation is the most obvious example of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Okay, great. So a few characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Number one, it's always written in times of trouble. All right, for example, the apocalyptic literature in Isaiah is written about the time the northern kingdom was destroyed. Ezekiel and Daniel are written around the time the southern kingdom was destroyed. Zechariah, which also has a lot of visions, right? In fact, probably more actual apocalyptic literature in Zechariah than anywhere else in the Old Testament, written at the time of the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom and the rise of Persia and Cyrus, who's the shepherd of Israel. And then even the non-canonical revelations of apocalyptic literature, like 1st Enoch, right? Have you read 1st Enoch?
Yeah.
It's the one right before 2nd Enoch, right? That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Okay, good. All right, written during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, the book of Daniel is about the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. And then, of course, Revelation is written during the time of the Roman persecution. Another characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that it's cryptic. What's that mean? It means it's like a code. A cryptologist is a person who writes things in codes. And why would it be cryptic? Well, because the message of the book is about the destruction of Rome, right? Now, it's probably not a good idea if you're in the Roman Empire, if you're under Roman rule, to be passing around a book that says, we're going to destroy you guys. All right? It's a little bit like a parable. Not exactly a parable, but in a sense like a parable, in that, like Jesus says, only those who understand God can really even get the parable. And so it's out of wisdom and out of caution, the book apocalyptic literature is up. This thing is going to keep coming out probably.
So is there any way to don't hold it down? Would we get this material so people don't need to write or just listen to?
Yeah, this is already at my website. Sure. All right. So what do I do there? I don't need a microphone. Well, maybe I will.
Because we are recording.
Yeah. Okay. It goes in easily enough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The trick is having it not fall out.
Here. That is the media that will fix it.
All right, let me go. Great. There you go.
So you hold it up here.
I can't hold it down there. Okay.
So if you
as long as I hold it there, I'm okay.
Yeah.
Great. All right. The problem is I want to walk around, you know?
Yeah, sure.
All right. So basically then the idea is to keep those who are not of the initiated group sort of in the dark about what's going on. Okay? Another aspect of apocalyptic literature is it's... See, it doesn't matter if I touch it or not. Here we go. There, now it'll stay. All right, let's talk about prophecy versus apocalyptic.
I think clicking.
No, believe me, even if you just touch it, it falls out. Trust me. All right. So, now, it's tempting to think that prophecy and apocalyptic literature are similar, but really, they're the exact opposite of each other. Okay? Prophecy is primarily preaching. Now, we think of prophecy as predicting the future, right? The word to prophesy means to predict the future. But in the Bible, that's not the main meaning of prophecy. Basically, prophecy is, thus says the Lord. So prophecy is God speaking to us. It's preaching. The message generally is repentance. All right? So prophecy is primarily preaching and only secondarily predicting the future, right? But apocalyptic literature is primarily predicting the future and only secondarily is it preaching. All right? Apocalyptic literature has a worldwide emphasis. Generally, prophecy is to a very specific situation. For example, Daniel, specific to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or something like that. All right, and there's specific sins that are being called to repent at a specific time. But apocalyptic literature generally is worldwide in scope. It's the big picture about what God is doing. Another thing about apocalyptic literature, now I don't like to use too many big fancy words, but I'm going to throw out a big fancy word. You guys are leaders, you can handle these big fancy words. Eschatology. That means it involves end times. All right? That's a big fancy word. You just say end times. It's about end times. Another thing about apocalyptic literature, it always has a definite historical setting. In other words, there's a specific reason, there's a specific background that explains why this particular apocalyptic literature was produced. For example, the visions in Daniel, the thing that it's pointing towards is the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. In the case of Revelation, the specific setting is the persecution of the Christian church under King Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian. That's the historical setting. All right, is that one going to work better? All right, plus I don't have to look so silly. All right, there we go.
Thank you.
All right, is this one going to keep working? We hope so. All right. Next. There we go. Obvious, but apocalyptic literature includes visions. These are very dramatic. And in prophecy, visions are quite rare. All right, so basically, pictures. One way to think about apocalyptic literature, it's like a divine comic book. You know what a comic book is?
Yeah.
And, you know, parents don't want their kids to read comic books because there's no words. All right, but a comic book is visual.
Yep.
And Revelation is very visual. Even though it's words on a page, you have to use your imagination. You have to use pictures. That's why when I teach for Revelation, it's important if I can't have a PowerPoint so I can show you some pictures. You have to get the picture. Very, very dramatic. Another thing about, as you know, this is no secret, everybody knows this, is that apocalyptic literature uses symbolism a lot. And in order to understand the specific meaning of things you read, you have to get what the symbols mean. So I have to talk a little bit about symbols. Now, in most biblical literature, you assume what you're reading is literal, unless the context says you should take it symbolically. So we assume it's literal. Now, sometimes, though, it's meant to be taken symbolically. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. He's speaking metaphorically there. All right? But generally, with apocalyptic literature, you take it all symbolically, unless the context says to take it literally. And some of the things in Revelation are literal. For example, in Revelation 17, when it describes a city on seven hills, it turns out there's an actual city which was on seven literal hills, and that's Rome. Now, the number seven in Revelation normally is symbolic, but when it talks about a city on seven hills, because there's seven hills. All right, got it? So generally, we'll take something as symbolic unless the context tells us, no, please actually take it literally. All right, now we have to talk a little bit about numbers. Some of this is familiar to you, some less familiar. But when it says there are six of something, don't assume there are actually six of those things. When it says there are 12 of something, don't assume necessarily that there are literally 12 of them. Although there might be 12 literally, there might not be. But even if there are 12 literally, that's not the point. The point is the symbolic meaning of the number 12. So number one means unity or unique. Number two, when there's two of something. For example, there are two witnesses in Revelation, I believe it's 14. Whether there's literally two witnesses is not the point. The point is the strength of those witnesses. Three is the number of God and the Trinity. Four, the number four represents the world. So the four corners, the four winds, and all these four things. So when you see four of something, like there's four horses, right? Yeah. Now, I guess, I mean, it is just a vision. I suppose that John did actually see four horses, but there's a reason why there are four horses, not five. Because that represents something from the world. Not the world in a bad sense. Six would represent the world in the bad sense. Four represents the world, the physical creation. All right? There's no obvious meaning for the number of five. Poor five. What a sad number. You know, they say one is the loneliest number, right? The song, right? Five. What a sad number. Six. The number six represents Satan, or impurity, or destruction. Why six? Because six is one less than seven. And so basically, six means short of perfection. And how much short of perfection is God satisfied with? How far short of perfection can we be? None. We have to be perfect. Anything less than perfect is evil. How many here are perfect? Well, in Christ. How many here in Christ are perfect? Oh, there you go. Thank you for Christ. I'm writing a book right now. The title is In Christ. It's about the wonderful things we have in Christ. So when you see six of something, are there literally six of those things? Oh, maybe there are. All right, maybe there are, maybe there aren't. But that's not the point. Number seven represents perfection or completeness. All right, then there's the number 3.5. Time, times, and half a time. Sometimes it'll be 42 months. If you see 42 months, that's 3.5 years. All right? In Daniel, it talks about 42 months. Now, is it literally 42 months? I don't know. Probably not. It means 3.5. Now, 3.5 means a limited time. So 7 means the full time. So 3.5 means half of that. So if something happens for 3.5 years, what that means, it happens for a while. If something happens for 7 years, that means it happens forever. All right, and we're going to see the number 3.5 many times in the book of Revelation. In Daniel, it talks about 1,260 days. And it's a time of persecution. That's in Revelation 9. Is it literally 1,260 days? Well, it might be. Because in Revelation 8, when it says it'll last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, it literally lasted for 2,300 evenings and mornings. It did. Because God's in control, and He can make something last for whatever amount of time He wants. So 3.5 represents a partial amount of time. All right, 10 represents completeness. All right, so if something happens 10 times, that means all the times that had to happen. Now, how many plagues were there in Egypt? 10. Is that literal? Were there literally? Yes. But there's a reason there were 10 plagues. There's a reason there weren't 11 plagues or 9 plagues. Because 10 plagues was enough. It was sufficient. And if something is a multiple of 10, that means it's complete. It's that thing complete. So, for example, if something happens 70 times, that means it's multiple times and complete. All right? And then, of course, 1,000. Something happens for 1,000 years. Is it literally 1,000 years? It might be, but it's probably not. How long is the time of Satan being partially limited here, the 1,000-year reign? Is it literally 1,000 years? No. People say that it is. That's a very common teaching, especially here in Indonesia. No, Nigeria. I'm not in Indonesia. I'm in Nigeria. All right? Yeah, this is my 5th time in Nigeria. I love coming to Nigeria. I need that Nigeria fix every once in a while. Anyway, so 12 is the number of God's people. Now, how many tribes did they have?
12.
Literally? Yeah. How many apostles were there?
12.
Literally? Well, it depends. Maybe 13 if you count Paul. Maybe 14 if you count Matthias. But the bottom line is, it's not an accident. Because the number of God's people is 12. How about 144,000? The number of those who are saved in Revelation 7. All right, is that literal?
No.
Who says it is literal? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, right? They don't know what they're talking about, all right? Because 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, which means all God's people. In fact, right after he says 144,000, almost the very next verse, he says, a multitude of people that no one could count. So how many is 144,000? It's a multitude that no one could count, all right? So that's the meaning of that. So when we see these things, we should hesitate to take them literally. All right, good. Okay. And then there are colors. Colors have symbolic meanings. I don't have a lot of time. Red means war or sacrifice. All this will be at my website. I'll put the PowerPoint up at my website. I've got 61 pages of notes here. I can't cover all that stuff. And how much time do I have? Like 3 hours total? All right? So I'll post my notes at my website as well. Evidenceforchristianity.org. These are cards back. Get a card back there. All right? Because you don't have time to write all this down. You can write it down just because it's helpful to write it down. It's a good aid to memory, but you don't need to write it down. So red means war or sacrifice. So when you have a red horse coming, that's not such a good thing. Okay, white means purity or innocence. So it's interesting. There's a yellow horse, there's a red horse, there's a white horse, and there's a black horse. All right, and these are different things that are coming in the vision. Purple means royalty. Could be good, could be bad, because when Rome is purple, it's like corrupt royalty. All right? Blue means the sky. And so blue was in the curtain in front of the temple, represents heaven. Black represents famine or death. You guys aren't black, by the way. You guys are brown. You're not black. All right, so whatever. I don't know if that's even a funny joke, but all right. So black represents famine, death. Yellow represents sickly or about to die. Crimson represents atonement. Gold represents divinity, etc., etc. Okay, great. So again, we're completing our brief outline on the nature of apocalyptic literature. Okay, great. Next, dramatic. And this is the chief thing to know about apocalyptic literature, that it's dramatic. It's huge images, things that are intended to scare you, to get your attention. Dramatic, vivid, forceful, terrifying, grotesque. How about that vision in Daniel 7 of the beast with 10 horns and a little horn and all that other stuff? All right? So, now, as we look at Revelation, we need to avoid trying to interpret all the details. Now, I'm going to occasionally talk about the details, but Revelation is never about the details. The idea is to get the big picture. In fact, you could sum up the whole book in about two sentences, and it's almost like you wouldn't even need to read the book. Because the message is really quite simple. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, when there's 10 toes, don't try to interpret what the toes are. I mean, they might have a meaning, they might not. But even if they have a specific meaning, you know, don't get too caught up in it. So when you have the false prophet vomiting up a frog and gathering in the army and the locust with the wings and all that kind of stuff, just get the picture of what's going on. What's the dramatic meaning that God has behind this? Okay, great. I got a bunch of pages I'm going to skip. I don't know how much of this I'm going to skip here. All right, so how to interpret apocalyptic language? Remember, there will be a historical setting. In the case of Revelation, that will be the persecutions of the Christian church under Domitian at the end of the first century, and then the immediate successors to that. About the imagery, get the big picture, don't get caught up in the details. After correctly observing the first step, then you can apply it to all situations and times. In other words, Revelation is for today. Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, I believe, especially for those of you here in Nigeria who are experiencing some pretty scary things, honestly. All right, but before you apply it to yourself, understand its meaning in its original context. All right, got it? Great. Another thing is about end times. I don't really have a time to get into this, the whole premillennial stuff and all that interpretation. All right, the preterists, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, all that stuff. There's your picture of what premillennial system looks like. What's that, this Left Behind series and all that kind of stuff? It's a bunch of nonsense. When we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see these people are totally, utterly, completely wrong. Now, does it really matter? I don't think it really matters. You can believe that stuff and still go to heaven. It's really a distraction. It's not true. But, you know, whatever. All right, there's Isaac Newton. You know Isaac Newton? Did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more Bible commentaries than he wrote science? Yeah, it's interesting. And here's what he said about the book of Daniel. He said, the folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy. In other words, those who try to use Daniel or Revelation to try to interpret the current times are foolish. I agree with that. By this rashness, they've not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy also into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament not to gratify men's curiosity, which is exactly what it's used for here, right? By enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event in his own providence. not the interpreters, be manifested. In other words, those who try to make revelation, you know, prophecy fulfilling now, it's really prideful. It's very arrogant to think that God is talking about us. Even if he is talking about us, it's still prideful and arrogant. All right? Because what we need to do is we need to give the glory to God and not to ourselves. For the event of things being predicted many ages before will then be a convincing argument that the world is governed by providence. Now, providence, that's another fancy word. Providence, in other words, God is in control. That's the basic message of Revelation. God is in control. That's it. All right, let's go home. Well, no, we'll do a little bit more than that. Okay, great. Problems with premillennialism. All right, great. Now we have to give a little bit of background. I'm skipping 10 pages of notes. Luckily, because I have 61 pages. We'd never get through all this stuff. All right, the seals, all that kind of... Oh, yeah, all this stuff. All right. So the background is the persecution of the church. You've probably heard of Nero. Nero is the fifth king. In the book of Revelation, he's the fifth king. He's the one who was and is not and is coming again. Nero was the first to persecute the church. He was the last of the line of kings, you know, Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and all that. All right? AD 64 is when he attacked the church in Rome. Probably that's when Paul was killed. Probably that's when Peter was killed. All right, there are many persecutors of the church. But most importantly to the book of Revelation is Domitian. Domitian began a persecution in 95 AD. Domitian was the first one to make Christianity illegal. He was the one who demanded people offer a sacrifice to the Roman God. He was the one whose persecution sent John to the island of Patmos. And in fact, you probably know this, the book of Revelation was revealed to John while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. But the persecution that it's directly about is that of persecution. And yet there were many other persecutions that the Christians went through. Most of us think the greatest persecutions of the church were in the first century. Not true at all. By far, the greatest persecutions were under Decius in the 3rd century, Galerian in the 3rd century, and Diocletian and Galerian in the early 4th century. These are the ones where almost all the leaders of the church were killed, where tens of thousands of Christians were massacred. Those were the worst persecutions. Okay, anyway, there's the island of Patmos. I was there one time. There's a cave on the hill here, which is probably where John was when he received this vision. Let me see. This gives you a feeling for where Patmos is. All right, Greece, Turkey, there's Patmos. Ephesus is right there. It's about a two-hour boat ride from Ephesus. All right. Here's another picture to give you a feeling. All right, there's Ephesus. Where's Patmos? There it is. There's Patmos. That's where John was. Okay, that's from the hill. I actually took that picture. That's from the hill above the city. You can see the port there. I believe the next one, there's the castle. Here's the actual cave where supposedly John was hiding out. Not hiding. He was staying in that cave during the time that the revelation was received. I don't know if it's really true. All right, now we're going to get into the book. Phew, about time. That's our introduction. It's time to start talking. I mean, that's about the date of authorship, all that other stuff. There's all notes on that. Great. So the theme of Revelation, here's where you really want to pay attention. Peel back the layers of history and all the terrible persecutions and the suffering of the church. And what do we find? The Lamb is on the throne. God is in control. All right, that's it. Does it seem like God's in control? Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. But you know what? We win. The Lamb is going to conquer the beast. The beast and the serpent. The serpent from the sea, the serpent from the land. They're all going to be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The message of Revelation is very simple. Be encouraged and be faithful to Jesus. Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. All right? Do leaders in God's church need this message? Oh, yes, you need this message. You know, when you make the choice to be a leader in God's kingdom, you're taking on a lot of stuff. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
The people that are under you, they don't have to worry about the things you have to worry about, right?
Yeah.
All these problems. People doing badly. People sinning. Oh, it can be overwhelming at times. It's like, why did I take on this job? It's voluntary, right? How many of you are being paid to come here this weekend? That's what I thought. Why would we voluntarily take on this really hard job? Because we know that victory is sure. And we know that those you're able to save from the world, they're going to be with God forever. We know that Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, that he's going to destruction. If you're here today, you need comfort. Leaders in God's church, we need comfort. We need to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about every week, don't we? The God of all comfort. By the way, God doesn't want us to be comfortable, right? He doesn't want us to be comfortable, as in, don't worry, be happy. But he does want us to be comforted. Knowing that behind the scenes, he is fighting for us. And we will win. So the objective is to comfort persecuted Christians. That's why I'd much rather teach Revelation here than in America. We barely even know what persecution is about. We don't have, you know, threats painted on the side of our building. I like this summary. Let me see. Is it in the next slide? I can't remember. Okay. This is a great summary. Don't try to write it down. It's in the notes. Revelation is a series of apocalyptic images given to John by the Holy Spirit to set forth Christ as eternally victorious over all world conditions. And thus to encourage the Christians of John's day and every succeeding day until the return of our Lord. It is a message of warning to the church. There's a lot of warning. There's at least as much warning as there is comfort. Okay? It is a message of warning to the enemies of the church, but also to those who would not be faithful. All right? Through Christ, that the church, through Christ, will eventually triumph. And that those who oppose it will find themselves broken by the righteous power of God. Romans, the book of Romans, appeals to the mind. All right? The book of Psalms appeals to the heart. The book of Revelation appeals to your imagination. All right? Let's get to a quick outline here. It's good to bear in mind the outline. You can get lost in Revelation pretty quickly, right? Oh, my goodness gracious. You got to get the big picture. If you don't stand back and get the big picture, you know, they say you can't see the forest because of the trees, right? And Revelation has a lot of trees. So chapter 1 is the prologue. Where we, basically John is telling us, I had this vision on Patmos. Tells us the purpose of the book. Chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Now, normally, When I teach Revelation, I go through that very quickly. I do it for two reasons. One, because that's the easiest part of Revelation to get. Anybody can understand that stuff. So you don't really need me to teach you that stuff. Second, just because there's a lot of stuff, all right? It can't cover everything. But in this class, I'm going to change that around a little bit, all right? Because this is a leadership retreat, and these letters were written to the leaders of the churches in Asia. How many churches are more or less in this block?
Five churches.
All right. Seven, five. Is it literally five?
Yes.
I'm just kidding. All right. And then chapter 4 through 7 is the seven seals. Chapter 8 through 11 is the seven trumpets. 12 through 16 is the seven mystical figures. All right, 15 through 16 is the seven vials. Chapter 17 through 20 is when those bad guys all go to hell.
Yes.
By the way, do you celebrate the idea that God's enemies go to hell? No. But in Revelation, they certainly do. That's interesting. You know, I read, you know, those Psalms where David says, just take those guys out. Just destroy them and blast them off the face of the earth. I go, really? Wow. But you know what? I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to say, amen, that's right.
Yes.
Those people deserve to go to hell. My grandmother, she deserves to go to hell. Not just Boko Haram. My grandmother.
Why?
She deserves to go to hell.
Why?
Like anybody else who didn't accept Jesus. You know? Maybe even your child deserves to go to hell. And for us, in our earthly situation, we don't feel that way, right? And I don't either, by the way. Just, you know, I don't either. But, you know, God is holy. God is righteous. God has many traits. And the tendency of Christians is to focus only on one of those traits. And to have an imbalanced view of God. The Calvinists, John Calvin and others, and Augustine, they focused on God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
They took God's sovereignty and raised it above his other traits, such as his love. Of God's traits, which do we tend to overemphasize by comparison? His love, honestly. All right? In the 18th century, you know, in America, it was all fire and brimstone. And almost all the sermons, like, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. Just, man, make sure, whatever you do, make sure you don't go to hell. And God's going to judge it. You know, that was kind of like that. They almost never talked about God's love. Almost never. Very imbalanced. We look at that and say, man, they're very imbalanced. But guess who's also imbalanced? I think we are, honestly. Now, it's not like you can talk about God's love too much. You can't talk about God's love too much. But it's like maybe we should think about God's holiness, about his justice. And Revelation achieves a balance there. You know, some of the books in the Old Testament emphasize God's love over his justice. For example, Hosea.
Yeah.
But other books in the Old Testament emphasize his holiness and his justice over his love. Like Ezekiel. So who likes to read Ezekiel? I love reading Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. But you have to get used to the idea that God is a just God. And that you deserve to go to hell. That you're not a good person. And everybody around you is the same. You know, there's some tough stuff there in the book of Revelation. So there's the trumpets. These are not good things. The vials, this represents the total, utter destruction of God's enemies. All right? Now, I'm not saying you need to give 10 sermons this year about hell. But you should probably give at least one. You know, at least one. You know? Anyway, we're going to see. We'll read in Revelation. They'll say, "How long, O God? How long before you'll come to take vengeance on these people?" That's a legitimate emotion. And I believe that when we're in heaven, we'll have the attitude they have. Which they have. You can see it as they're like, "Amen, God, you are right in your judgments." And those people deserve to go to hell. All right, so that's something to bear in mind. There's some things that you see in Revelation that might make us uncomfortable. But that's partly because I don't think we have quite the right balance here of balancing, of projecting God's love, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. But we're going to see a lot about that. We're going to see a lot about that in the book of Revelation. Anyway, that's the seven vials. Then you have chapter 17 through 20, the enemies of the church are overthrown. Yes. And then chapter 21 and 22, the kingdom of God is revealed. All right, got it? All right, now where am I going to do that outline of the Bible? Where am I going to do that? Oh, I forget. Somewhere in there. All right, here we go. Let's put Revelation in its context. I'm going to summarize the whole Bible. Right? So here's the whole Bible. All right. Genesis chapter 1. God created everything out of nothing. And it was all good. It was very good. Genesis chapter 2. God created us so that we could know Him, that He could know us, and that we could know one another. Right? Genesis chapter 3 and 4. We messed up very badly. We lost our place in the garden. We lost our intimate relationship with God that He had in mind for us, and we fell. Genesis chapter 5 through Revelation chapter 20. God is fixing the problem. That's the main section. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. Amen. In fact, where do we end up? We end up exactly where we started. You could skip from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation 21, skip all the bad news, because where do we end up? Back in the garden. If you want to know what heaven is like, one place to go is Revelation 21. Another place to go is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is as much a picture of heaven as Revelation 21 and 22 is. All right, so there you go. That's the whole Bible, the quick version. But it tells me something, that Revelation takes an important role in the Bible. It's like the end of the story. Okay? All right, now how am I doing here? I have no idea what time it even is. Is it 10:44?
Yeah.
What time did I start? You know, if it's 10:44, really? I started at 10. I've only been going for 44 minutes?
Yeah.
Really? Wow. I want to take a break halfway to lunch. I've been going 49 minutes, pretty close. All right, great. So I'll go a couple more minutes, then we'll take a break, and then we'll have a second session, and then lunch. Is 12:30 about right for lunch? More or less? Okay, good. So I have two sessions in the morning, one session in the afternoon? All right, good. We're making this up as we go along. Okay, great. All right, my Bible. Where's my Bible? One time I was teaching in Ghana. I was doing like the main speech for the whole conference, and I gave the brother my Bible and my notes and my PowerPoint and my computer and everything, and he didn't make it. So I came up to the front to give the keynote speech for the whole conference, leadership conference in Ghana, and I had no Bible, no notes, and no PowerPoint. That was interesting. All right. So, let's read John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. That was nervous time. Teaching without notes. All right. The revelation from Jesus, that word is apocalypsis. All right, the unveiling. The unveiling from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. By the way, I want you to know something. You are blessed.
Amen.
You are very blessed. Because you're hearing the word of God out loud, and you're taking it to heart. Now it says, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave to show to his servants, must soon take place. Now, how soon is soon? Now, if I said to you, I'll visit you soon, and if I come 1,800 years later, would you agree that that was soon?
Yeah.
No. So does revelation, is revelation about things that are happening now?
No,
it is not. What's it about? It's about things which will soon take place. How soon? Like within a couple of years. Right? That's what it means. So this whole end times junk about Armageddon and you know, China and Russia and Boko Haram and all that sort of stuff, nonsense. Utter nonsense. What is the book about? Does it take a theologian to understand the meaning of soon? What's soon mean? It means not very long time, right? Is it one day or one year? All right, well, I don't know, but soon. All right? What is it about? Okay, it must. These things must happen. There is no stopping it. The things that God says are going to happen, they are going to happen. Is the sun going to come up tomorrow? Probably. 99.999% chance. But then again, maybe Jesus will come back. I don't know. They say the only thing that is inevitable... Oh, never mind. All right. These things must happen. If you're not sure that it's going to happen soon, Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6. At the beginning of the book, it says it's going to happen. And then at the end of the book, he says it's going to happen soon. And then what's he say in Revelation 1:3? He says, it's at hand, right? Like when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. What's that mean? It is right here. Not at the day of Pentecost, right now. All right? And then Revelation 22:10. So he says at hand at the beginning, and he says at hand at the end. So what's that mean? It's at hand. At hand, which means, you know, that's a metaphor. All right? By the way, there's a prophecy in Daniel 9:26, and it says it's about the distant future. What's that mean? Well, it means not soon. Okay? In fact, the revelation that was given in Daniel 9:26 concerned something was going to happen around 560 years later. Now, which would come first? Something that's soon, or something that's in the distant future?
Soon.
All right? So the events of Revelation, the specific events about in Revelation, involve things that happened a long time ago. Therefore, they do not apply to us, right? No. They apply to us, but we need to apply it to them first. and then apply it to us. Okay, that's how it works. Just, we need to respect the Bible in that way. It says, blessed is he who reads this prophecy. There are seven Beatitudes. How many Beatitudes did Jesus give in Matthew? Seven. All right? Is that literal?
Yes.
Is there a reason that there were seven?
Yes.
And there are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. All right? And there they are. Blessed is he who reads this prophecy. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Is dying a blessing? Absolutely. And I was in Port Harcourt a couple years ago. And, you know, they had a guy with a machine gun around me all the time. And, you know, getting, you know, I guess maybe they could kidnap me or something. You know, and I said, you know, would that be kind of awesome if I got kidnapped? And believe it or not, in Port Harcourt, they get it. Because to get kidnapped for Christ, that's... But when I say that in America, they said, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But I'm serious. It would be awesome to get kidnapped for Christ. First of all, I'm a white guy. They're not going to kill me. Right? I'm worth money. Now, would the churches in America come up to with the money to buy me? Yeah, of course they would. Are they going to torture me? Probably not. But what's the worst they could do? They could kill me. Do you believe that it would be a blessing to die in the Lord? Are you sure? Are you sure? I believe you. When people in America say it, I don't believe them, honestly. I'm not sure I believe them. That's why when I say it'd be awesome to get kidnapped for Christ, in America they think I'm crazy. But here, I think you get it. I'm thankful for that. And when I say that, I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. Would I enjoy it? No, I would not enjoy it. All right? Anyway, Revelation 16:15. Blessed are those who watch and are prepared for the Lord's coming. Blessed are those invited to the wedding banquet. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Blessed are those who keep the words of this book. And blessed are those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's some great blessings there. Guess what? You are blessed. Now, let's read verse 4 and 5. Here we see who the letter is from. To John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. All right? Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God, Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And we all say amen to that. All right, who's it from? It's from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Now, are there seven Holy Spirits? No? So when it says the seven spirits, does that mean there's seven spirits? It's symbolic. So the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit. Why seven? Because he's perfect. It's interesting. He says from the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Normally you say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But here it's the Father, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Son. Who's it to? This letter is to the seven churches. All right? So let me ask you a question. Who is this letter written to? The seven churches. Which seven churches? Thyatira, Pergamum, those seven churches. Smyrna, Philadelphia. All right? Now, it's a general letter. All right? It's for us. But we need to understand in what sense it's to the seven churches. And after we understand in what sense it's for those seven churches, then we can apply it to ourselves, right? That's the idea. All right, why these churches? Now, let me see. Let me go forward here. There they are. Now, where did John live? He lived in Ephesus.
Yeah.
John died in Ephesus. His tomb is still there to his day. If you go to Ephesus, you can find where his tomb is. Is it 100% sure? No, but it's probably correct. And John was an elder in Ephesus. I believe he was the chief elder in Ephesus. And which churches was he a shepherd over? Those seven churches. Now, how were the seven churches he was a shepherd over doing? Not so great. How's your church doing? Maybe not so great. I don't know. Maybe it's doing great. In fact, some of them were doing pretty great. Some were doing pretty terrible. But, I don't know. Are you going to be a better shepherd than John was? Probably not. All right? You know, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, who's on the hot seat? John is on the hot seat. He's like, he's sweating bricks. Do they say that? So I need to stop using all these idioms. All right. Sweating bricks. Do you know what that means? Now he's like, oh man, I'm in trouble. Oh, he's nervous. He's like getting called before all these people, and he's kind of getting grilled here. So bottom line is, the letter is to the ministry that John is over. All right, it's to the churches he's responsible for. So it's kind of like Shadrach is there. In that case, it would be to the church at Kedumah and Joss or whatever. Okay, got it?
Yeah.
And by the way, you can assume that John regularly made a circuit of these churches. Maybe once a year, I don't know. And if you look at the seven letters, the first one is to Ephesus, the second one is to Smyrna, the third one is to Pergamum, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that would be the order in which he would visit those churches. Almost guaranteed. You know, do you think he went first to... Oops, sorry. Do you think he went first to Ephesus, then Philadelphia, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Laodicea, and then Thyatira? I don't think so. I'll guarantee you, John got it. I guarantee you, John totally got it. All right, so now you can get it, because now I told you. Okay, it's sort of cool. All right? So, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Why these churches? They are the ones over whom John was shepherd. By the way, who else is this book to? Verse 3. To anyone who hears it. Okay, got it? Chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. To him who has an ear. How many out there have at least one ear? All right. So this is definitely for you. All right. There are the seven churches. This will be our last slide before we take a break. Revelation 1. Let's start again. Let's pick it up. We're not going to read the whole book, but I want to read pretty much all of chapter 1. All right, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and in the kingdom and in patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right. Now, John can relate this whole issue of the persecution, because the bottom line is, the message of Revelation is a terrible persecution is about to come on the church. So you better be ready. You better buckle up. It's going to get tougher than it has been. But, you know, John can relate, because he's being persecuted. According to the church historian Eusebius, they threw him into boiling oil. And he survived that. And then that didn't kill him. They sent him to the island of Patmos. All right? He says, I'm a companion in your suffering and endurance. And if John can endure, so can you endure. John suffered more than anybody in this room. John was persecuted more than anybody in this room. And I don't mean to minimize your suffering. You guys have it pretty tough over here. That's the honest truth. All right? But John can relate. He's the right guy to deliver the message. Why was he being persecuted? What's it say in that passage? Why was he being persecuted? It's right there in the passage. Why was he being persecuted? Because of the word of the Lord. For preaching. For preaching the word. When I was in Port Harcourt, a minister from another church came to the meeting and he said, thank you for coming here for preaching the word. All we have around here is prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel. I'll tell you right now, prosperity gospel, that's a false gospel. Those who are preaching the prosperity gospel, you know where they're going? To hell. All right? I think so. I hope I'm wrong. I really hope I'm wrong. But I believe it's true. It's tough, man. You know, because everybody's painting Christianity as this bed of roses, as this, you know, you go to church and you get rich. You go to church and all your miracles and healing, that's a bunch of junk. It's garbage. But it's popular. But I'm telling you, there are some out there. I don't know if it's 1% or if it's 10%. I don't know what it is. But there's some out there who are willing to accept the true message. What if only 1% of Nigerians would listen to the message? Well, that's 1.8 million in your church. That's a lot of people. And really, if we could just find that 1%, what, 5 million here, right? 5 million. 1%. That's 50,000. That's a big church. All right? But I'm telling you, if you're going to preach the word, you know, you might get persecuted. You might even be killed. You know? It's possible. I wish I could tell you that you're safe from Boko Haram, but you're not safe from Boko Haram. You're safe in God's arms, though, right? What's the worst they can do to you? They can send you to heaven. By the way, I say that as if that's not a big deal. I don't have little children at home. I understand that you can't say what I said a few minutes ago. You really can't, honestly. Especially if you're a father or a mother. Because you have children to take care of. And so you cannot say what I just said. But anyway, we need to understand that. All right, now, the next thing he does, he gives us a picture of Jesus. I think... Yeah, let's stop there. We'll take about a 10 or 15 minute break. All right, and then we'll have our second session for the morning. All right.